I'm sure that you have all heard the saying, the squeaky wheel gets the oil. We tend to use that phrase to acknowledge a truth that we have all experienced. It suggests that the reason oil gets applied is to remove the nagging annoyance of the squeaking sound. Used in that sense, the story we just heard can reveal our feelings about constant complainers, be they customers or coworkers or children or church folks. Squeaky wheels are those who have learned that if they complain loudly enough, they usually get their way. Now, we all know, and during this election cycle, I think it's become more apparent, women don't have it easy. However, it's a picnic today compared to what the world was like in Jesus' time. Back then, women had no legal rights. If a woman lost her husband and did not have any family members to whom she could turn for support, her plight was pretty bleak. There was no welfare system, no social security, no food stamps, and precious few ways for a woman in distress to earn a living. Jesus told a parable about a woman like that. Now, this woman was a widow, and she was in a difficult situation over a legal matter. She needed the intervention of the judge, but the judge in her district, Luke tells us, was a man who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. So this poor widow kept coming, day after day after day, with her plea. And for some time, he refused to even listen to her. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, I have to do something. Otherwise, this woman will keep bothering me. I'll see that she gets justice so that she doesn't wear me out with her constant complaining. Now, the widow in this story is the epitome of helplessness and defenselessness. Justice back then, just like today actually, was often for the rich or the well-connected. And this judge appears to be a very self-centered man, someone who watches out for his own interests. The widow had no leverage with him. She couldn't bribe him or influence him because she had no money and she had no connections. All she could do was to keep coming back day after day. But is that really the point of this story? Is the widow the squeaky wheel who finally gets what she needs because the judge got tired of listening to her? Did the judge really grant her wish just to be done with her? But if that's not the point of the story, then what is? You know, if we put the woman as us, then who is that judge? Is that God? Somehow that makes me really uncomfortable. But if that's not what Jesus meant, what are we to do with this story? Well, in some ways, it seems that Jesus may be calling us to persistent, pious living. To be honest, I kind of like that interpretation. We can look at this story as a lesson about prayer. Don't give up, Jesus says. Don't give up. God hears your prayers, and soon he will answer. Have you ever prayed for something for weeks and months or even years, and yet heaven has been silent? That's truly a test of our faith. The real test of our faith comes when we have a great and urgent need, and we knock on the judge's door and no one answers. Jesus knew that. He knew that after he left them, his disciples were going to experience persecution and prison and even death if they continued to follow him. How would they remain steadfast as they headed toward the gladiator's pit to be torn apart by lions when they prayed to heaven and there was no deliverance? You and I get discouraged when it rains and we're trying to have a picnic. What happens if our very life depends on it? There's a young man named Michael Blake, and he suffered through poverty while writing screenplays for years that were never accepted. He admits, "I slept on a whole lot of floors as friends would let him camp out in their homes." Then he was diagnosed with Hodgkin's disease, a cancer of the lymph system, which for him is currently in remission. But then he did something that would radically alter his life. He wrote a book that sold 30,000 copies. It wasn't a massive bestseller, but Kevin Costner liked it so much that he made the movie Dances with Wolves based on that book. Now the book has sold over 2 million copies, and Michael has won the Oscar for his committed years that he spent doing that. And he says, if you keep trying, if you don't give up, your dreams can come true. I'm living proof of it. You know, I've often been told that I think in circles, and so therefore I speak in circles. Now, I will admit that the person who says that most frequently is my husband, so, you know, we don't know what to believe. But what I want to start with this morning is that when I retired from First Church, First Dunedin, and when Pastor Dave retired, I mean, we both failed that, obviously. But when we retired, the deal was you can't go back and worship at the church that you have served. It makes sense. So for the first, I don't know, 6 months, a year, I went to several churches in Dunedin to find a place where I felt comfortable. I had kind of, you know, joined that band of church shoppers. And there were many places where I felt comfortable. But you know where I felt the most at home theologically? Was with the UCC, United Church of Christ congregation. And I think what really drew me there was their byline that they had adopted a few years back that says, "Don't put a period where God has put a comma." You know, I think we do that sometimes. I think we read scripture or we look at somebody and make a judgment and we, okay, that's it, you know, no more. But God doesn't do that. God works through us. The Spirit is alive as we read the scripture. And I think that the scripture is a living, breathing organism that God uses to tell us things. You know, there are some people who have a hard problem with that kind of thinking. Some people want to read the Bible and take it for what it says exactly. In fact, I've heard people say, the Bible says it, I believe it, that's that. Well, what I'm concerned is that if on page 4 the Bible says that, switch over to page 8, and I bet it's going to say something different. God uses Scripture to speak to us, and the Spirit helps us hear what it is that we're supposed to hear. You know, I believe that Scripture is the inerrant Word of God, but I can't read it as though everything is done and everything is said. If that were true, then the disciples certainly had been misled. They believed that God was doing something new in Jesus Christ. There would have been no revelation in what Jesus said and did if they didn't accept it as new. All that stuff about you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, turn the other cheek. All that would have to be thrown out. No new interpretations would be allowed in Scripture. No healings of the unclean. No challenges to the money changers and the legalists. No inclusion of the outsiders. No calling Jesus Messiah, Lord, or Savior. All that would end up being considered an activist interpretation of the text. The text, which in this case would be the Old Testament. Without perceiving God's continued revelation in Jesus Christ, there would be no New Testament. So, if we believe that God does speak to us collectively and individually and allows the Spirit to work in us, through us, and as we hear those words, I think that means we're not putting a period where God has put a comma. Now, you may have noticed that my sermon title isn't using a comma, it's using a semicolon. So I have another story to tell you. Those people who are mothers of daughters, big daughters, not little ones yet, you guys are still safe. But as daughters get into their teenage years, I think it's one of the hardest things for the parent-child relationship. Now, we weren't real worried when our daughter Chelsea turned 13 because we had two older daughters. We, you know, weathered that storm. So we put our helmets on and our life vests, and, you know, we were ready to ride those waves again. But there was absolutely no way that we were ready to experience what we did as Chelsea grew up. Suddenly, our beautiful, loving, compassionate little girl disappeared. And in her place appeared this person we didn't recognize. From the staying up all night in her room on her computer to the refusing to get up and get dressed and go to school in the morning, the inability to concentrate on anything, the skipping class or not doing classwork or homework, the punching holes in the walls, the knocking over of furniture, the running away and the pushing us out of the way to get out the door, the cutting and burning. She told me later that suicide was never far from her mind. She said she only really attempted it once, and I walked in on her. Praise God for that. The whole experience was something I wouldn't wish on anyone. It was unbelievably painful for her and for us. Chelsea, I sent what I'm sharing with you today to Chelsea last night, and she said, "Mom, it's not my story. It's our story, and people need to hear it." After finding a counselor that she would talk to, after many that she wouldn't talk to, and a psychiatrist who was willing to work hard to make a diagnosis and then find the right mixture of medicines, we began to see the light at the end of the tunnel. Chelsea was diagnosed with bipolar disorder, which is difficult to diagnose in a child because the symptoms present differently in a child than they do in an adult. Sometimes it was a matter, as we moved on, it was a matter of taking two steps forward and one step back. Sometimes it was a matter of taking one step forward, drag Chelsea, take another step forward. Gradually, though, the meds worked. We told the psychiatrist who was treating her more than once, "You gave us our daughter back." When Chelsea asked me, she and her sister, to go with them to get a tattoo, gave me pause. Getting a tattoo wasn't ever anything that had popped into my mind. But then she told me what the tattoo was. And some of you may have seen my tattoo and wondered. It starts with a semicolon. And the group has chosen that it's a faith-based nonprofit dedicated to those who struggle with suicidal thoughts, depression, self-injury, and addiction. It started by a young woman who got a semicolon tattoo in memory of her father who had committed suicide. The semicolon represents, and this is their quote, "When an author could have chosen to end their sentence, but chose not to. You are the author. The sentence is your life." My tattoo is surrounded with butterfly wings because butterflies symbolize the resurrection. So I know that this life is not the last life. I hope you've followed me through all of this. I hope it wasn't too much in a circle. We started out with a woman who wouldn't give up. We moved on to a faith statement that says, use a comma, not a period. God continues to speak to us. And then we moved on to the semicolon movement that says, you have a choice. Be strong. Hold on. You know, I've heard sermons on this scripture before, and I've preached some as well, and it's not that they weren't good. It's not that they didn't bring a good message. But I'm wondering if we focus too much on the waiting and the praying if we're really getting out of these words what Jesus wants us to. I probably would be cast as the apathetic judge in this, not the wronged widower or widow. For me to proclaim, be strong and keep on and keep praying, that's a part of it. Certainly, prayer is important, and I believe that prayer works. But sometimes you have to do something too. My less than courageous self, which is pervasive, wants badly to make these passages about piety and devotion and faithful, patient living. I want to say, see, God tells us to look down the road away. Look far down. Don't concentrate on today. Soon God will answer your prayers and justice will come. Martin Luther King once said that he heard that, just wait, keep praying, justice will come. So long that justice will come began to sound like justice won't ever come. I wonder how we can act in response to this scripture. If we're willing to let go of our delusions, then this story must prod us to an honest assessment of who we are in Luke's parable and what we need to say and do as a result of that assessment. We can only preach, don't lose heart, if we are willing to walk to that judge with that widow day in and day out. I believe prayer is powerful. I'm certain that we cannot live a Christ-like life without being shaped by study and the proclamation of the word. Gathering for worship, fellowshipping together, eating together, praying together, studying together, that's what keeps us strong and keeps our faith strong. As we anticipate the days that are surely coming, remember to not just pray, yes, but act too. So for the child who struggles with reading or spelling or math, chin up, don't give up. For the high school student who feels left out and rejected, for whom life is almost intolerable, hang in there, don't give up. For the middle-aged person concerned about his or her job, worn down with anxiety about finances, hang in there, don't give up. For the retired person living on a fixed income, weary with the burden of living, hang in there, don't give up. You know, it's no wonder Jesus ended this parable with a plaintive question. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus really empathized with those whose prayers seemed unanswered. He hurt for those whose rope was about to break, and there were no angels underneath to protect them from the rocks below. But Jesus knew one thing. In fact, he staked his life on it. To those who persevered, there would be a crown. God will be there with them. They would not be forsaken ever. And that's why our faith endures today. Jesus wondered if he would find faith on earth when he returned, that he didn't need to worry. Instead of a handful of followers, Jesus claims the allegiance of millions of men and women around this globe. It's because, as someone once noted, God has made 33,000 promises to us in the pages of Scripture, and he keeps every single one of them. Will the Son of Man find faith on earth? Yes, he'll find it in abundance, because those of us like the widow refuse to give up. May it be so for you and for me. Amen.